Turn to any specific passage in Ecclesiastes this morning, just go ahead and grab your outline. All the passages we're going to look at today are found on your outline. If you don't have one handy, go out and get one, because there's a lot of verses we're going to look at. I just want to make sure that you are, you know, following along with me, because they're important for us to see. And again, all of them are from the book of Ecclesiastes. Today we're returning to that book after a two-week hiatus, I think it was. And by the way, I'm truly grateful for the time that you allowed me to have to both prepare for and celebrate my daughter's wedding to my new son-in-law, James Pregitzer. There they are. Look at them. Aren't they so cute back there together? For the first time in public, ladies and gentlemen, James. First time back at church, ladies and gentlemen, James and Abby Pregitzer. Sorry to embarrass you. We'll eventually stop doing it. It's going to take some time. It was so fun. Like, they were over at the house the other day, and we just left. It was so fun to be able to just leave. Like, well, we can just leave them there now. Well, given that it's almost been three full Sundays since I've been here with you, let me remind all of us together what we've seen in Ecclesiastes so far. As we mentioned, as we began this little mini-series that we're doing, Ecclesiastes was written by King David's son Solomon, King David's heir to the throne of Jerusalem, who the Bible tells us was by far the wisest and wealthiest man of his day, perhaps ever, if you're only counting mortal men. And as you'll recall, we're not doing a full expository trek through this book that Solomon wrote. Rather, we're focusing on the book's major themes. And the first theme that we talked about, the theme that this book is most known for, is the theme of vanity. Now, we're not talking, when we're in Ecclesiastes, about the kind of vanity where one is obsessed with one's appearance. But the kind of vanity that Ecclesiastes talks about involves something being fleeting by nature. Something being here 1 second and just boom, gone the next. Like a breath. In addition, because of its passing and short-lived nature, that thing makes very little impact on this world around it, if any impact on the world around it. And as Solomon also pointed out to us that first week, everything and everyone in this world is subjected to this fleeting, impactless condition that Ecclesiastes calls vanity, which includes we ourselves, by the way. We are but a breath. Thankfully, we rejoice to remember something Solomon couldn't have known in 900 BC or so when he wrote this book, that one day someone would come, someone who happened to be one of his royal descendants, who wouldn't be subject to the vanity of this life. And who would that turn out to be? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, God the Son in human flesh. Having been raised from the dead on the third day, our Lord's human life goes on forever. It is the opposite of fleeting. And as for Christ's impact on this world, well, it's only grown. And it continues to grow, and it will continue to grow forever. And we also talked about the glorious blessing that we now have to be able to participate in our Lord's enduring impact on this world as we do works in His name, works empowered by His Holy Spirit within us. And then, of course, we reminded ourselves that one day we too will be raised to an eternal life on a renewed earth. And we, along with our Lord, will be completely free from the vanity that characterizes this particular age of history. That said, we are not there yet. Even though we have been redeemed, even though we've been given new hearts that are responsive to our Lord, we still live this life, as Solomon would say, under the sun. A life still subjected to the vanity of this world. And this can be, and it often is, extremely frustrating. That's why we focused on that second theme that we took a look at, which we began by acknowledging that vanity in this life, it's not here by accident. It's here by God's appointment. The vanity of this world is part of God's judgment that's currently on the world because of the sin of mankind, including ours, in a sense. Given that, there are really only two responses to the God-ordained vanity of this current age. We can try the route of rebellious escapism. That's what Solomon tried, as he told us. We can try to escape the pain of our vain existence by pursuing limitless pleasure, limitless indulgence, even trying to have limitless knowledge. Of course, we saw that such pursuits, what they find at the end, is only more vanity, which can make our view of life even worse than it was before we began. The other response, the godly response, is simply humble acceptance that the vanity of life is here by God's direction. And that acceptance leads us to look to Him alone for the escape from the vanity of this world. An escape path that, again, only runs through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which we are called to believe. an escape path that, though it promises us a full release from vanity in the age to come, calls us now to patient endurance. In fact, even to thankful endurance, because the current frustrations of our vain existence, they continually humble us. That's what they're meant to do, and call us to look to the Lord and the Lord alone. And then, in our last time together, we took a look at the third theme that's present in Ecclesiastes, one that's really an application of humble acceptance. Remember, we looked at chapter 3, and it reminded us that not only is the vanity of life that's here by God's perfect appointment, so is everything, every season, every time, every moment of our lives. Everything, good and bad, joyful and sad, comes into our lives and into this world, as we saw, right on schedule, on God's schedule, according to His sovereign decree and providence. Now, of course, knowing that leads to questions like, well, then what's the point, especially of the bad, if we can't even avoid it? Well, Solomon reminded us that God has, is, and will make everything beautiful in its time, in His time. Or as Paul would go on to say 900 years later, God will cause all things to work together for the good of His people. And friends, at the end of history, we will look back on the story of this world and the story of our lives, and we will realize that everything God ordained was carried out in the most perfect version of history that there could have been. And we will rejoice, and we will give Him all the glory for it. But as I said a few times already today, we're not at that last day yet. We don't yet have that eternal perspective. And that can create, and it does create, what often seems and feels like a contradiction between how we expect things to go in this life versus the way they seem to actually play out. We look at the world around us and we're forced to consider questions like, well, how could God really be in charge with things being the way they are? Not surprisingly, Solomon asks similar types of questions in Ecclesiastes, though he frames them a bit differently. Throughout this book, Solomon regularly contrasts what he sees with what he knows. And that's the theme we're going to be exploring for the rest of this morning. What we see versus what we know. Because like Solomon, we see a lot of things in this world that just aren't right. They don't immediately make sense in what we would think a biblical universe would be. Yet like Solomon, we need to remind ourselves of the things we know by faith. For it's those things that assure us that what we're currently seeing in this world are never the whole story, and certainly not the final story. As I told you at the beginning, we're not going to focus on one specific passage. Rather, we're going to consider this morning's theme from looking at several throughout Ecclesiastes. And as I mentioned also, all of them are found on your outline. But before we consider any of them, let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Lord, we thank You for this book here, that challenges us, but Lord, that also comforts us. Lord, we thank You for Ecclesiastes that's filled with mysteries to untangle and sometimes phrases that are hard to understand, but Lord, that are always worth the payoff if we do, because of course they are. They're here by Your sovereign appointment, inspired by Your Spirit. And we pray that You would again open our eyes and our ears to what You have to say to us this morning. And Lord, would You cause Your word to go deep into our hearts, transforming them from the inside out, that we might be different people, Lord, who live by what we know by faith, not always by what we see. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with Your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the theme today is Solomon contrasting what he sees with what he knows. And as we're going to note rather quickly, we've seen a lot of these same things too, these things that Solomon saw. And that's no shock, at least it shouldn't be a shock, because as Solomon already told us in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. One thing Solomon saw in this world, the first thing we're going to talk about today, is simply this. Life in this world is often not fair. Look at Ecclesiastes 9:11. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. One might think the fastest person would win every race, right? Well, they sometimes don't. One might expect the strongest person, the strongest nation for that matter, would win every contest. It's not always true. It's easy to suppose that a wise person, you know, somebody who's got their lives together, would always have something to eat at least. Yet sometimes even wise people go without bread. Same kind of thing would be true for really sharp people. You know, the intelligent, those with a mind for numbers, those with genius-level intellect, you've known them. And everyone just kind of assumes, well, they're going to be successful, especially financially. And yeah, we do see that on occasion. But of course, we also see the opposite. We see really intelligent people who just aren't able to get ahead. The same is true for folks with a lot of knowledge. The well-educated, the man or the woman with 3 master's degrees. People we would expect to be folks who do well in their field, who would be admired, who are promoted. Yet that's not always true. Sometimes folks in that category are just passed over. None of this was unique to Solomon's experience. Any one of us who's lived long enough, we've seen at least one example of this kind of thing, haven't we? Even though we all grew up being told by our parents, if you work hard, if you study, if you apply yourself, you'll be very successful. Even though we've all probably told our kids, if our kids are grown, those same things. Most of us know at least one person for whom that wasn't true. They seemed to do everything right, yet life just didn't work out for them. I bet most of us also know someone who had a ton of natural talent in a specific field or had a ton of natural gifting for a certain athletic endeavor, yet they just couldn't translate that into any real success. Again, I think some of you have people in your mind right now that you know in those categories. Maybe it's you. We should ask, why does that happen to people? Well, for some, it might be some personal issue that gets in the way of their expected results. It could just be a jerk, and it doesn't matter how smart they are because no one wanted to be around them, and thus everyone just sort of pushed them to the side. Maybe there was some moral failing that kept them from success. It might have been an injury. Maybe it was another person who sort of hindered their progress for their own evil motives. That's possible. Yet for others, and these are the people Solomon's talking about, there's not an obvious reason for why life turned out the way the opposite of how we would have expected to have for them. That's what Solomon's talking about when he says, for some people, time and chance simply just happens to them. Now, as we already know, Solomon doesn't really believe that this is a random time and chance universe. He's already repeatedly told us that God ordains all things. But sometimes, again, from our view, the unfairness of life in this vain world makes life appear just random, just things just happening according to time and chance with no explanation. Oftentimes, though, it's quite obvious what causes life to be drastically unfair. Sometimes it's the powers that be, those in charge of whatever institution we're talking about, that make life unfair. Look at Ecclesiastes 10, 5 through 7. I love how Solomon phrases this. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler, or as the NIV puts it, and I put this on your outline, the sort of error that arises from a ruler, the kind of error only a ruler could commit. What's that error? Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now, don't mistake Solomon's language here for some crass classism, you know, where he just wants to keep people in their proper places. What he's talking about here is how people who are in charge of institutions often exalt unqualified people over people who were far better qualified just for some stupid reason. Not that a former slave should never be exalted over a prince. Sometimes a slave is wise. Sometimes the prince is an idiot. But not always. Sometimes people shouldn't be given huge areas of responsibility for which they are not fit. Yet so often, some moron comes along and does that very thing. Puts someone in a place of authority who has no business being there to begin with. You've seen this in your life, haven't you? You've probably seen it at whatever job you've had. You've seen nepotism gone bad, where the boss's daughter, who's never worked a day in her life, is suddenly made manager of everybody. You've seen that person get promoted over people far more qualified because they meet some quota, some diversity goal, or merely just because they have seniority. Modern versions of this kind of thing includes those who obsess over what our society calls equity, where someone just decides that this or that particular person deserves a particular outcome, whether they've earned it or not. In a similar vein, we could imagine Solomon hearing about what we would call affirmative action gone haywire and say, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. It's bad enough when that kind of thing happens at a job or in colleges. It's even worse when it happens in government, But friends, as you know, it does all the time. If you were able to get to know most politicians, but especially most political appointees, from any party, by the way, you would come away very quickly with the conclusion that many of them are idiots. And they are. Why are they in charge? Well, because some other idiot who was already in power put them in charge. Did you hear about that guy? This is tragic. Who was in charge of getting water when it was needed most during the Maui fires to where the fires were, and he delayed the request 4 hours, leading to so much unnecessary loss. Did you hear about him? A clip of him came out last week of him talking in another context about the need for us to stop seeing water as something to be used or put to use, you know, like to put out a fire. But rather, water should be treated as something divine, something worthy of respect and honor, and we shouldn't use it until we've had conversations about equity. All these are direct quotes. How is that doofus in a position of authority anywhere? Because some other doofus put him there. And we can bet that that doofus who put him there passed over someone far more qualified. Life is not fair sometimes. Sometimes it's hard to figure out why. Sometimes it's obvious because certain people in charge make it so. And Solomon reminds us there's little that any of us could do, if anything, about it. Sadly, things are not only unfair, that's bad enough. They are often fundamentally unjust, leading to great suffering in this world. That's another thing that Solomon saw. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. 4:1. Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. In that first verse from chapter 3, Solomon is pointing out some stuff that we've seen too. Injustice and wickedness abound in this world, while often righteousness and justice are hard to come by. That's far too often true in our legal system, but it's true in so many other important spheres of life. You see it in marriages. You see it in families. Sadly, you even see it in churches. It's certainly true also when it comes to international relations between nations, both in ancient times and modern times. Injustice and wickedness reign. But Solomon and us today, we haven't just witnessed vague concepts of injustice and wickedness in this world. We've seen actual persons who perpetrate injustice, who do the wicked things. Those are the people Solomon is talking about in the passage from chapter 4. He calls those villains oppressors. The oppressors are often the ones, as Solomon says, with all the power, with no one to stop them. And as for their many and varied victims, ancient and modern, victims like the trafficked, victims like the wrongly imprisoned, the battered wife, the molested child, the taxed-to-death citizen, the silenced, whoever. Far too often, all they can do is weep, with no one on earth to comfort them. As for their oppressors, sometimes everyone knows they're a scumbag, yet when they die, they're given a hero's burial. Look at Ecclesiastes 8:10. Then I saw the wicked buried. And that's, by the way, that was a noble thing that happened to the wicked. I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. A wicked person praised their whole life, walking in and out of the sanctuary like a hypocrite, given a hero's burial. You've seen this, haven't you? It's the convicted felon who robbed a pregnant woman at gunpoint, who clearly died of a fentanyl overdose after a botched shoplifting attempt. He was given 2 state funerals. But many other folks in that same time period couldn't even bury their loved ones because of COVID restrictions. That too is unjust. That too is a reflection of the vanity of this life. But not only is life often so unfair, not only is it so fundamentally unjust, sometimes even God's people suffer greatly, while God's enemies thrive. Look at 8:14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. Now let's get our terms straight really quickly before we go forward. And this will help you understand not just Ecclesiastes, but much of the Old Testament. The label the righteous, the people that the Old Testament called the righteous, That's a synonym for what we would call believers today, or God's true people. When the Old Testament talks about the righteous, it's not talking about perfect people or sinless people by any means. The righteous have their sins forgiven. The righteous were those in the Old Testament who sincerely believed in the Lord and who are truly committed to Him. Again, what we would call sincere believers today. The wicked in the Old Testament are unbelievers, those who had rejected the Lord and His ways, or as I said earlier, God's enemies, whether they were conscious of that or not. So what Solomon saw was the righteous, i.e. God's sincere believing people, having things happen to them that one would more expect to happen to those who hate the Lord. And as for those unbelieving haters of God, Solomon saw that what was happening to them, it was as if they were being blessed by God for their faithfulness. But none of this is unique to Solomon's time, is it? We still see this kind of stuff today. I bet almost every one of you knows a Christian person, maybe a Christian family, who are just remarkably faithful. They are true, sincere believers in the Lord. They consistently repent of their faults. They avoid high-handed sin. If one crops up, they instantly repent. Yet, month after month, year after year, they encounter setback after setback. Constant health issues. Consistent job problems. Maybe their cars are always breaking down. Their house won't stop falling apart. Maybe they lose a spouse. Maybe they lose a child. You know people like that, right? I do. Maybe it's you. But many of us are also aware of the other type of person Solomon is talking about here. Many of us know unbelievers, even blatant rejectors of the Lord, who have everything going for them. They're successful. They're rich. They're respected. Some of them, despite what we tell ourselves, have decent marriages. Some of them have decent kids. Their kids get into good schools. They do well for themselves. We see this type of thing and we wonder, what is going on? How could things like this be happening in the universe that the Bible describes? And one of the reasons we wonder such things is because the Bible seems to promise the opposite, does it not? You heard Psalm 112 earlier, that Woody read to you. God's people are supposed to be living blessed lives. Psalm 1 tells us concerning the righteous that whatever they do will prosper. As for the wicked, those who scoff at the things of God, they are warned by many biblical passages, including Psalm 112 and Psalm 1, that God's hand will be against them, that they won't prosper. They'll be like chaff, which the wind blows away. Now, it's true on occasion that we do see things working out in this life according to those promises and those warnings. But again, sometimes, maybe just as often, maybe more often, we see things going the opposite direction, do we not? Now, we can try to comfort ourselves on occasions like that. We can tell ourselves, well, this is only a temporary season in that person's life. God's just testing this believer, and things are going to turn around for them before they know it. Or God is just giving that unbeliever a short-lived time of apparent blessing, but it won't last. Sometimes both of those things turn out not to be true. Sometimes believers die before anything gets better. Sometimes unbelievers live long, good lives that are pleasant to the end. Solomon saw this too. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Sometimes faithful people are plucked out of life far too early, from a life that wasn't that great to begin with. And sometimes wicked men and women live to a ripe old age and just doing quite well to the very end. One's righteousness often seems to have very little impact on how one's life goes. And the same is often true for wickedness. Both are subjected to the vanity of this life, which is what Solomon has been telling us this whole time. So those are some of the things that Solomon saw were true in this world, things that we continue to see today. Life doesn't seem fair. And often there are certain folks, often the powers that be, who design society in such a way to keep life from being fair. And Solomon and us, we've also seen that this life is not just an endless story of a lack of fairness, but an endless story of cruel oppression. Yet, as both we and Solomon have seen, wicked oppressors often have the easiest of lives. While some of those who love the Lord and are faithful to Him, they can't even catch a break. That's the stuff Solomon saw. But as I told you in the beginning, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon contrasts what he sees with what he knew to be true. Look at the passage from chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. Your outline's double-sided if you've not seen that yet. Solomon says this, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Essentially, what Solomon is saying here is that despite what he sees in the world around him, he knows that ultimately things will go better for the righteous than for the wicked. God's people will be eventually and inevitably blessed with a blessed existence. And those who reject the Lord will not be. Now again, and here's the true point. Not necessarily are things going to turn out that way in this life. Solomon has already told us that sometimes the righteous die young and unhappy, while the wicked die full of years and full of happiness. So Solomon must be talking about life after this one. Life in a future age to come. In that age, and from then on, things will work out as one would expect in God's universe, with his people blessed and his enemies undone. But how does Solomon know that, though? How does he know that in particular, especially with so much current evidence to the contrary? He knows it because of something else he knows, something he said more than once in this book, too. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work, including judgment. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon is confessing here what we know the scriptures tell us in many places, that God will one day judge the whole earth, including every person who has lived in this world. No matter who seemed to get away with this or that in this life, one day there will come a day where all will be raised and all will appear in the flesh before the risen Christ, who will sit on his judgment throne, and all will receive what is due to them with perfect, exacting justice. On that day, every impenitent perpetrator of unfairness will receive what they have coming. On that day, every unrepentant oppressor will have justice poured out upon them for the many injustices and miseries that they had heaped upon so many. On that day, the wicked, who seem to get away scot-free in this life, will have white-hot divine wrath descend upon them, and it will burn forever. On that day, whatever wrongs or incongruities characterize life in this vain and fallen world of ours will be swallowed up forever by the eternal, terrifying, righteous, and holy judgment of God. Now, for those of us who believe in the Lord, who love to the Lord, those of us who are waiting for that day when all rights, when all wrongs are righted, and maybe even wrongs done to us or to our loved ones are finally dealt with justly. Let us humbly remember, though, as we await that day, that left to ourselves, we would not make it either through that terrible day. Our own many sins in this life have only added to the unfairness, injustice, and oppression of this world. Our only hope on that terrible day will be the mercy of the Lord. Mercy that was purchased for us in the middle of history when our world's future judge gave his life for us on the cross. Mercy secured for us forever 3 days later when our Lord rose from the dead and was crowned King of earth and heaven. It's that mercy and that mercy only that will enable us to pass through that judgment day unscathed. Yet, believe it or not, people of God, that same mercy will usher in and then bring us with it into a new age. Not some spiritual by and by, not some cloudy realm where we're all playing harps on clouds, but into an eternal age that we will live out on a renewed physical earth with our resurrection bodies in a world itself that's freed from the vanity that's here on account of sin, because there will be no more sin. In that glorious age, the age of life after life in heaven, we as God's people will receive blessing that more than makes up for whatever blessings we might not have known in this life. In that age and forevermore, we will be blessed with the perfect and eternal fulfillment of all the many promises that God made to his people throughout his word. Yet as one would expect to be true, given the God we have, those blessings will be fulfilled in a manner beyond anything we could even imagine right now. Psalm 112 will be true of all of God's people in ways that probably at the moment we can't even comprehend. But we will do more than imagine those blessings on that day. We will see them and experience them with our own eyes. But of course, let us remember something that's important. All of that eternal blessing that will come our way will be nothing but a gift of sheer grace. As mere creatures saved from sin, we don't deserve any of that blessing. We won't deserve it then any more than we do now. And speaking of undeserved blessing, let us remember now that any blessing we do receive from God in this life is also merely a gift of pure grace. Something that comes completely undeserved, granted by nothing but his infinite kindness. So let us be thankful for the blessings we do receive in this world, yes. But let us, people of God, also be patient concerning the ones we haven't received yet. The ones that we're still awaiting. And I know for a lot of us, we're awaiting a lot. We don't deserve those blessings anyway. We never have, and we never will. And when they come, they'll be gifts of grace. Those are the things we should know to be true, despite what we see with our eyes. But as we near the end, let's not fool ourselves. What we see with our eyes is often quite convincing, is it not? What we experience in the flesh can shape our worldview quite easily, especially when the resolution to that tension that we face in this life is still so far in the future. It's that challenge that exhorts us to keep exercising what God's people are always called to exercise, faith. Faith in God's promises, all the promises of his word. His promises to one day judge the world, to make all things right again. His promise to mercifully grant us an eternal blessed existence, the one we just talked about. We know those things to be true in the moment by faith. As in, not because we've seen them happen yet, but because we trust the God who promised that they will. A life like this, walking by faith and not by sight, is the calling of every believer in Solomon's day and in ours. In fact, in this world of vanity, that's the only life that's truly successful, both for the moment and for the future. A life that walks by faith in what we know because God's promised and not by sight. So like Solomon, let us remember to consistently contrast what we see in this world with what we know to be true by faith. Yeah, we look around and we see very little that makes sense. Life is frustratingly unfair, often profoundly unjust, and God's people of all people often get the shortest end of the stick. But may we seek the Lord's aid to help us remember that what we see does not change what we know. We know that our God will judge the world. We know that all will be made right. In fact, we know that all will be made right by the one who entered into our world and endured the full brunt of all the horrible things that we see. Was anyone treated more unfairly than our Lord Jesus? Was anyone treated more unjustly than the innocent Christ? And no truly righteous man ever received the judgment reserved for the wicked more so than Jesus, who had all the wrath of God for our wickedness poured out upon him. But because our Lord endured such things for us, he will one day take us into his glorious existence, the one he currently has, one that he and he alone has truly earned, but one that he will share forever with us, thanks to his unfathomable mercy and goodness. Until then, may the Spirit of God help us to keep knowing by faith to be true what we will one day behold with our resurrected eyes. Let's give thanks.